Well, good evening. Can I say, first of all, thank you so much for your warm fellowship over the last 3 days. What a well-oiled machine this convention has been. Before I was in ministry, I was on the organizing committee of Derby Bible Week when I was living in Derby, and I know how much effort and work goes into it. So thank you for those of you who organized it, and it's been a real blessing to me. I'm really sorry that Susan can't be here. Maybe some other time she'll be able to come. She sent me a message today saying it's sweltering in Solihull. It's a bit cooler here today, so we've had to tog up a little bit. But she sends her greetings. Also, can I just add that book by Rosaria Butterfield, I strongly recommend it as well. Hospitality has been such an important part of our ministry in Solihull. The opening up of your home, of friendship, of offering food to not just to Christians, but to neighbours, you know, have them in as well. That's great. Barbecue weather, what a great idea. Let's have your friends around and neighbours to reach out with the gospel and to get to know them. And it's been really important to us. So I strongly recommend it. And it will certainly push you out of your comfort zone and put you into a new zone, but I'm sure a zone of real, real blessing. Let's turn with us. Let's turn to John chapter 1. And I'm going to focus on verse 14 this evening. But before we do so, let's bow in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful word. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Word who is with God and was God and who made all things. And thank you that He comes to us in the written Word and through the power of the Spirit in our day. And Father, we pray you'd help us to understand it and to respond rightly to it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I said, I want to look at verse 14. Actually, I only want to look at half of verse 14. But where it begins, we beheld, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The great J.C. Ryle said of this verse that the passage of Scripture now before us is very short if we measure it by words, but it's very long if we measure it by the nature of its content. So there's a great deal here for us to get our teeth into. There's a depth and a richness to this verse that would reward us giving our time to thinking about it. And so I want to spend a little time with you in it this evening. I'm sure we looked at the first half of the verse to some extent last night as we passed through and looked at the whole, more or less the whole prologue. But verse 14, the first part of it, brings into light the very important doctrine of the incarnation, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you're anyone who's been in the habit of sharing the gospel with people and trying to explain who Jesus is and his nature and so on, then this is a very important verse to come to, because it explains that he's not just a man or a teacher or a guru, a prophet in worldly sense, but he's actually God the Son come into the world, God coming to dwell amongst us, to tabernacle with us, to pitch his tent with us, that he might be our Savior and be the very Savior that we need, the only possible Savior that we need. I recently had a chance to do that with a Buddhist in Solihull. I was doing some open air work with some other friends, giving out some tracts to people, and as we were passing by, and some other chap was preaching. And this Buddhist fellow came up to me, and he had a big smile on his face. He was from the Indian subcontinent. And he said to me that he'd studied Christianity in his course of education, and he knew Christianity, and he was very impressed with the Lord Jesus, because Jesus was always for the poor. And he liked that. He liked men and women who are for the poor, and Jesus was right up there for the poor. And he spoke against the rich and the powerful. And when I asked him who he thought Jesus was, well, he gave that standard answer. He's a religious teacher, he's a guru, he's a prophet, he's a good man, and so on. And then I took him to these verses in the passage that we've read this evening, and pointed out that the key figure is, at the beginning, is the Word. And we identified the Word as with God, and indeed was God, was the agent in creation. And then looked down to verse 14 and said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's speaking about Jesus. Jesus is God walking on this earth to be our Savior. And it was something that this man had never heard before. And it struck me afterwards that there are so many people in our culture, not just Buddhists, but there are people all over, people going through our education system in the UK, people coming across religious figures in the news and the media and so on, and they have not a clue who Jesus is. They really don't. And we, as Christians, I think we tend to assume that the people around us know exactly who the Jesus is that we're talking about. It's worth bearing that in mind. And we need to take baby steps with them to show them just who Jesus is. And, John starts with this great, lofty, profound presentation of Jesus. And as we've seen, we find that Jesus is God and the Savior that we need. Well, I want to just dwell on the second half of that verse and to dwell a little on John's experience of the coming Word. Because what he does now in verse 14 is he reflects on his own personal experience of the incarnate Word. And the first thing to say this evening is that John is a man who saw Jesus. We have seen his glory, he says. And I'll come to glory in a moment. We'll dwell on that in a moment. But I just want to dwell with you for a moment on the fact that John's personal experience here is that he saw. I was there, he says. I saw him. And I know what I'm talking about. And now we all have these moments in our lives, don't we, where we remember them and they evoke for us perhaps particular memories in life. I've met people who remember the day when JFK was shot. I remember the day when Princess Diana died. I even remember the day when the Twin Towers collapsed. I'd just started on my theological training and I was at the theological college that I was at. And the news came through that the Twin Towers, planes had flown into the Twin Towers. That afternoon is in our time zone. We remember these things, don't we? We remember significant events in our lives. Or we remember personal things. We remember the first day we met our husband-to-be, or wife-to-be. Ladies, you're better at that than us men. We often forget these things. But you remember these significant personal events as well, don't you? And here John, I think, is doing a similar thing. He's not like one of these ghost writers who writes autobiographies of a great figure, but he doesn't actually have the personal experience. But he's just trying to put someone else's account in order. He's an old man now. He's many decades later, after Jesus has died, and he's looking back and he's thinking about his experience with Jesus. He was with him. And I can imagine that as he writes his account of Jesus' life in the pages of the Gospel, and all those memories come flooding back to him of all of those times when he was with the Lord Jesus. And he's enjoying them once again. There's a great sense of joy in the gospel. And he remembers that day when he was with his brother, James, and they left their father Zebedee to follow Jesus. And there's something of a compulsion about that. Jesus comes along and says, come follow me. And they're compelled, in a sense. They can't hold themselves back from following the Lord Jesus. And as they follow Jesus, they see Jesus seemingly gathering great crowds of people who are curious and who want to hear what Jesus is saying because his preaching was so powerful. I think Jesus must have been the greatest preacher that has ever walked on this earth because he spoke with such authority and with such power in ways that the religious leaders of the day didn't. And they just seem to regurgitate other people's thoughts all the time. They're constantly just regurgitating all this stuff, and it was as dry as a bone for them. But here comes Jesus, and he speaks with great power, great authority. And they're amazed. You know what amazement does to you? It just makes you wide-eyed, and you think, who is this? What is this? That's the experience that John is reflecting on. He's seen the healings and the casting out of demons, something he's never seen before. And he's reflecting perhaps also in those private times with Jesus where they just didn't seem to understand what Jesus was saying. And Jesus takes the time personally. He takes them aside and he explains the parables to them and he explains the meaning of them so that they can understand and join us. Reveling in all of that experience of being with Jesus for those 3 years. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? You just need to read the Gospels to discover all the things that they experienced, and John particularly experienced. And this experience of John, I think, is really important for us because we can often read and hear about the Lord Jesus and hear about him and think about him in a kind of abstract, disconnected kind of way, in such that it's really detached from the personal reality of our lives. But John says to all his readers today, including us as we gather here this evening, that I was actually there. We saw his glory, and it changed our lives. And friends, brothers, sisters, we need to be at that, get to that stage where we see the glory of the Lord. We have that experience of that sense of his glory, and we'll come to glory in a moment. Now, when I say he saw, I don't think that his optical apparatus was working properly. It's not about his eyes or his glasses or seeing him physically. I think he means that he understood something that he had never seen before. He'd never understood before. And you know how we speak sometimes when we can't grasp something and somebody's trying to explain it to us and then suddenly the penny drops and they say, ah, I see it now. I see it. And it's that kind of seeing that John is talking about. There, we were with Jesus, but we saw something that we didn't know before. There's a profound impact that they experienced on their lives. And now he understands. And I think John is going further even than saying that he had a merely intellectual appreciation of the data of his experience. I think for John, the seeing and knowing and understanding is the seeing and knowing of faith, of seeing and knowing and receiving him and resting upon him. I've found what I'm looking for. I know now. I've seen him. This is what happens when somebody truly becomes a Christian, isn't it? It's not just seeing with the eyes. It's not just appreciating the intellectual content of the gospel. But knowing him and, in a sense, understanding all that he means and is intended to mean for us. Of all that he came to do on our behalf. And believing in him and wanting to cast our all in him and want to follow him all the days of our lives. It's this kind of knowing and seeing. And so I ask you this evening, do you see God's glory? Do you see the glory in Jesus Christ? Have you made this eye-opening discovery? Are you continuing to see that eye-opening discovery? I can tell some of you have been Christians for quite a long time, being discreet. Still seeing His glory? As you read the pages of Holy Scripture and you meditate upon them and you listen to the preaching of the Word of God and you come to the bread and wine, you still get that sense of His glory that weighs upon your soul? This is what I think John is getting at. I assume everybody in this room can say yes, but I might be wrong. You might be somebody who has not yet seen the glory of God. And oh, that we all might see the glory of God, that we might experience in our own soul that sense of His glory. Do you know that as Christians, it's the seeing of the glory of God that transforms us from one degree of glory to another? Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? And we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Oh, friends, how we need to know and see and experience the glory of God. An extraordinary thing, all those things I've listed of prayer, preaching, the sacraments. Ordinary means of grace, yet through which God does extraordinary things in our souls. Oh, that we might see this. Oh, that we might experience this. That we might put everything aside. That we might have Him forever, that we may gaze upon Him and fill our souls with His glory. What did he see? Well, we've mentioned it already. He saw glory. Secondly, and it's a glory that's unique. Glory is one of those words that is sometimes difficult for our minds to get round. But essentially, it's that quality of something that has weight and gravitas, that is serious, such that it demands our attention, demands our respect, demands our honor, demands our praise as we look upon it. And the Old Testament speaks a great deal of the glory of God, and this glory is often associated with light, and John has introduced us to the idea of the light of life. And here we have, you know, the light of God's attributes as God displays who He is in all His various unified attributes. We see His glory. And so glory and the light of the Lord go together, don't they? And so what happens in a dark place when the light shines? You turn your face to it. You say, what is that? And so you pay attention to the light that shines in your face. And it's the same with the glory of God. When you experience the glory of God, you turn to Him, you say, what is this? And you're amazed. And then you realize that you're looking at something as you see the glory of God. You see that you're seeing something that is so awesome, in the old-fashioned sense of the word, awesome. Kid, getting down with the kids, you talk about things being awesome today, but in the old-fashioned sense, it's awesome. It fills you with awe. And you cannot but offer respect and honor to this God when you see Him. We do that with human beings, don't we? There's a glory in winning the World Cup. And some of you will be looking forward to the glory. I'm a bit ambivalent, I have to admit. You can probably tell from my accent about who's going to win this. I don't want to offend anyone, so I'll stop. But there's a kind of glory about the World Cup, isn't there? If somebody wins it, if a team wins it, there's a great sense of basking in the glory of it all, isn't there? They do all the lap of honour with the trophy in their hands, and the people are held up aloft, the main protagonists are held up aloft, and there's lots of cheering, and there's lots of looking and saying, what an amazing achievement that they've achieved. And people start making documentaries about it afterwards, and they start analysing how did they achieve it. And they'll look at Gareth Southgate, no doubt, if they win, and they'll say, where did he come from? And nobody knows, and they start digging into his background and telling the story of it and everything. Well, that's human glory, isn't it? As people's attention is turned towards a great achievement, a great sense of a weighty, important achievement. How much more with the glory of God? How much more with God's glory and the incarnate Son of God? And John says, we have seen His glory. How much more important is it for us to say that? John says, we've seen His glory. And to him, there's nothing more important to him than that he should follow him and give his life to him. And even as he remembers that experience, I can only imagine how, as an older man reflecting on this, in a sense, the hairs are standing up on the back of his neck as he thinks about it. His heart beats a bit faster. And his longing is renewed and rekindled to be close to his God. Through Jesus Christ. If only he could see him face to face once again and experience that wonder in his presence. What is John thinking about in terms of his glory? All the gospel writers speak of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily have in view the glory of the Son of God as Christ as he returns in glory. So for him, it's still a future event, and they tell the story of Jesus being brought to humiliation, so walking on this earth, humbled for a season, and then exalted in the future. And they're looking forward to this glorious return. So in a sense, the glory is still yet future for them. But John speaks of Jesus' glory in quite a different way, because he's looking back on the life and ministry of Jesus on this earth, and he says, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Now, some might say, and the great J.C. Ryle says this, that what John had in mind was the moment of the transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell the story of the transfiguration, where Jesus is on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, and suddenly his clothes begin to radiate with a glory that seems to be a heavenly glory. And they're amazed. And it's as though these three men, they get a peek behind the veil, as it were, the veiled flesh of the Godhead. But what's interesting here is that John doesn't tell that story. He doesn't tell the story of the Transfiguration. It's also as though, for John, it's not so important to him. Because without that, he has still seen the glory, this unique glory of the Son of God. It's as though he's saying, you know, I'm about to write for you the story of the Son of God. The Word became flesh. I'm laying it out for you in this gospel I'm writing. And I am showing you the glory that I experienced. And so you read about Jesus, and you read about his wisdom and authority. You read about the healings, his command over nature and sickness and death. How he had power over the spiritual realm and the casting out of demons. You see the way he died, innocent yet killed, led like a lamb to the slaughter. You see the empty tomb. You see them meeting with Jesus again by the Sea of Galilee once more. You tell that whole story, and John says, we have seen his glory in these things. And as John was watching and seeing these things, it's as though his eyes were opening up to see the real identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the glory. And John is so impacted by this that he says this. He says, this is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. He actually sees it as a divine glory. And it's a glory that belongs to Jesus because of his uniqueness. He is the only Son of the Father. In what way is Jesus unique? A couple of possible ways that he's unique, and both are true. Firstly, that he's the Son of the promise. He's the one promised long. You'll go ahead to verse 49 of chapter 1. You see this, here's Nathanael. Nathanael saying, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And it's a great moment of identification for Nathanael. He's a long-expected fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah figure, known here as the Son of God, who has come. And John is saying here, we saw his glory because we recognize that he was the Christ that was promised of old. That's number one. Number two, he's a son because of the unique place he has in relation to the Father, the only begotten Son, as the King James puts it. And it's interesting too, we've noted already, how John starts changing his language as he's speaking about God, because here he's moved from being God to being Father. And he began speaking about the Word, but now he's speaking about the Son. Now that he has identified these two persons of the Trinity. And you have this now presented before us, this unique relationship. Whereas the King James says, he is the only begotten of the Father. And there's no one else who is Son to the Father like the Lord Jesus Christ was and is Son to the Father. And John is saying here, we have spent time with him. We have the realization has dawned on us that the very Son of God was with us, and that the Word of God, Word that was with God and was God, that realization is the revelation of his glory. When you realize that, it's a revelation of his glory. Did the hair stand up on the back of his neck as he was writing this? I like to think he was. Scribbling, writing, amazed as he thought about those 3 years with the Lord Jesus. Friends, we catch something of the divine presence of this glory when we become Christians. And I think there may be nothing spectacular actually happening around us or to us. There doesn't need to be a transfiguration experience for us to realize the glory ourselves. That as we read the pages of Scripture, we see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, we get this growing sense of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're being brought into his presence, in the presence of glory, and we must bow down unto the weight and the gravitas of his glory. Friends, is that your experience? Have your eyes been opened up in this way to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Thirdly and finally, John leads us into another wonderful realization that this unique Son of God was full of grace and truth. This is so important, isn't it? You see, the realization that you are in the presence of the Son of God, what would you think about? With what would you be concerned? Just think of some biblical examples. Remember Isaiah in the temple. And he had that vision of the Lord on the throne. And John actually tells us in John 12:41 that that was actually the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was Isaiah's reaction in the presence of all of this glory? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He suddenly becomes so aware of all his sinfulness before this great glory. Or think of another more down-to-earth example, perhaps. Luke chapter 5, here's Peter. He's been told to pull in an enormous catch of fish. And he's been out on the water all night. And he's caught nothing. But Jesus says, go and set out your nets again. What happens? He has such a big catch that he cannot, and his friends, they cannot bring the nets onto the boat. They're almost sinking the boats. What was Peter's reaction in that moment when Jesus performed that miracle? Luke 5, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's actually quite a qualitatively different reaction to a miracle. Often people present miracles as the way in which Jesus can be presented, and they're all amazed and all happy and jolly and everything. And yet, really, when you come into the presence of God, the first thing you think about is your sin and your need of help. And that's what happened to Peter. And these are perfectly understandable reactions in the presence of the glory of the Lord. But this little phrase, grace and truth, is so important. A parallel discovery. It's actually a New Testament version of an Old Testament Hebrew phrase, chesed and emet, which you find in passages such as Exodus 34, verse 6. There's Moses, he wants to see the glory of God. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it's those two words, steadfast love and faithfulness, chesed and emet. And it's a great expression of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And even though they have just broken the second commandment by worshipping a calf, they are told this. Essentially, grace and truth. Faithfulness. The faithfulness of God to his people. And now you find in the New Testament, there's this same New Testament form. In the presence of the incarnate Son of God, grace and truth, and Jesus Christ is full of it. He is full of this covenant promise of mercy and grace. The wonderful, wonderful grace of God. In spite of all our sin, in spite of all of our failure, in spite of all of those open sins of our lives, in spite of all those secret sins of our lives, which we all have, there is for us grace and truth. And all these people that we've mentioned, Peter, Isaiah, John, God says, "You're mine. I love you. I forgive you all your sins. I gave my glorious Son for you, who gloriously has been lifted up on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. He is yours, and you're his. Grace and truth." And he says that to every Christian today. "You're mine. I love you. I forgive you all your sins, and I have given my gracious Son to you." And he says to non-Christians, and you might be not a Christian here this evening. You're curious, perhaps, and the Lord has brought you here for whatever reason and by whatever means, but you're here. And Jesus stands here, as it were, before you with his arms open wide. He says, "If you would but come to me, you would find that I am full of grace and truth. I'm full of it, overflowing with it. And if you'd only receive it, you could have it. You could have me as your Lord." He makes that invitation, He makes that invitation to everyone. Would you come to him and receive grace and truth? It's a great discovery
and you become a Christian. And suddenly, as it were, it's like your soul is at rest. All that turmoil of life before, all of that worry and fear and not sure what this life is all about and where's my life going and what's it for and what about these relationships that I can't seem to make work out in all kinds of ways, and oh, I've done so many bad things and I don't care to remember them, but I know they're there. Oh, just come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find that your soul is at rest. Oh, everything else might be chaos still outside of you. Many Christians discover that in many ways things get more difficult for you. That your soul is at rest because you have found grace and truth in Jesus Christ. I think John's hair would be sticking up in his neck if he had any at this point. He'd be thrilled. And he'd be thrilled if he thought that as he had written this gospel and people had read it and come to that discovery of the grace and truth of in Jesus Christ, and they'd become believers and received him, he'd be thrilled about that too. Would you not come to him and receive him this evening if you haven't already? Let's pray. Father, we pray you grant us great courage. The great courage to come to Jesus in the face of all the difficulties that the world presents to us. It faces us with intellectual challenges and moral challenges, practical challenges, and all these obstacles that come in the way of coming to know Jesus Christ. But Lord God, would you help us to overcome those? Help us to clear them, that we may come to Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians, who've maybe known Jesus for many, many years, and maybe our hearts have grown cold, oh Lord, warm them up. Help us to a new discovery, a rediscovery of the unique glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and truth that's in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.